He shall be a witness unto Gentiles, unto kings, and unto the children of Israel. Now we announced that we were going to speak on Paul's trip from Miletus, right near Ephesus, and on to Jerusalem, and then to Rome. Now I think as we study this, there'll not only be a challenge, but many of us will acknowledge that we're like that disciple of the Lord Jesus who followed him afar off. Three times the Apostle Paul writes to Christians, to all that call upon the name of the Lord, and he says, be followers of me. Follow me as I follow the Lord Jesus. And he said, God has called me by his Son to be a pattern for those who believe. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. Think of that. The most miserable person on earth is a Christian, if there isn't a hereafter. If we're not going to heaven in glorified bodies, we're the most miserable people on earth. And he said, let's give up the Christian life. Let's eat and drink and be merry and be just like the animal if we're going to die tomorrow, if there isn't any resurrection. Now, he didn't mean to contradict what he said in 1 Timothy 4:8. Godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is, as well as that which is to come. The first song that I learned, I didn't sing it, I just learned it, after I was saved, way back in 1899, the first song that I learned or heard in the log Sunday school, little church school building where they had the Sunday school down there, 130 miles south of Shreveport, the first song I heard, it pays to serve Jesus. I speak from my heart. Well, it does pay to serve Jesus. And godliness is profitable unto all things. We can rejoice in the midst of our tribulation and persecution because our names are written in heaven and we have a hope laid up in heaven. We are in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of our faith, being much more precious than gold which perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and glory at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom not having seen we love, in whom, though now we see him not yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. We are in heaviness through manifold temptation, and if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. Now, I think you'll find that as we study. As we mentioned this morning, Paul wrote to Rome before he reached Rome. Let me say this to you. I've asked you to read the epistle, just a little small cast. I've asked you to read the epistle to the Romans 100 times. People ask me, what is the very best book that I know of to answer the Roman Catholic religion? The very best book that I know of is the Epistle to the Romans. It was written to the saints at Rome. It was written to the Roman Catholic Church at Rome. And Peter wasn't there. There are 21 people mentioned in the 16th chapter of Romans who were at Rome, but Peter is not included. Peter was not there. And as far as the Bible record is concerned, Peter never saw the city of Rome. But it was written to the Roman church. And aside from a few truths, the Epistle to the Romans repudiates everything that's taught in the Roman Catholic Church in the matter of justification by works and penance, purgatory, and the whole program that they have. You don't need to get any other book, just let them read the Epistle to the Romans. And that is the answer to that, not only, but it's the answer to the things that I heard today. I heard coming down, I heard the voice of prophecy. This afternoon, I heard Frank and Ernest. They have not gone with Jehovah's Witnesses. They represent the teaching of Pastor Russell, whom I heard many times way back 50 years ago before he died. And if they knew the book of Romans, they could never follow either one, the Seventh-day Adventism or the Jehovah's Witness, because this is the repudiation and negation and answer to all of that foolishness that they teach. But we need to know the book of Romans to be established. As we said this morning, Paul wrote to the Romans before he reached Rome. Now he wrote to the Corinthians after he'd been at Corinth. He wrote to the Thessalonians after he'd been to Thessalonica. He wrote to the Galatians after he'd been in Galatia twice. But he's writing to the Romans now, before he reaches Rome. And on his way from Ephesus to Jerusalem, on to Rome, I'm sure he wrote 2 Corinthians. You'll find in your Bible, Romans was written in the year 60 A.D. and 2 Corinthians was written in the year 60 A.D. We get right on this trip in the book of 2 Corinthians as well as Romans. The reason why I believe Romans was written before Corinthians, because you could never understand 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter concerning the reconciliation, the new creation, and identification, until you learn the book of Romans, and in the book of Romans, for the first time, the word reconciliation is mentioned in the fifth chapter of Romans. You have to be established in the book of Romans to understand some of the doctrines of 2 Corinthians and all of the doctrine of Paul's prison epistle. You can never understand Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and 2 Timothy until you've been thoroughly established in the truth of Romans. It's so fundamental, so important. Now notice what he said. He said the 9th verse of the first chapter, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you." He wanted to go to Rome. Now keep in mind what he wrote in the 2nd chapter of 1 Thessalonians. After he'd been there, he loved those saints at Thessalonica. And he wanted to go back and visit them. And he said, "I tried several times, but Satan hindered me." Now, if Satan could hinder a spirit-filled man, the number one Christian of all time, he doesn't have any trouble with little folks like us. He hindered him. Now, notice what he says here. "I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but I was hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." Now he was hindered. He wanted to go to Rome. He had some relatives that in Rome, in the 16th chapter, you'll find that he said they were in Christ before he was. You know, on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews and proselytes from all over the world, and it specifically mentions, and from Rome. And among those, there were several of Paul's kinsmen. And they were in Christ before Saul was, and Saul was in Christ about 2 years after Pentecost. But they got in on the day of Pentecost, as you'll find in the second chapter of Acts. Now in the 15th chapter, notice what he says. He says in the 23rd verse of the 15th chapter, "But now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you at Rome, whensoever I take my journey unto Spain." I don't know how many of you remember way back when we had a missionary who spoke here. He said, suppose the Holy Spirit had said to Paul, "You go to Turkey and to Persia and to India and to Japan and China." If he had sent them east instead of west, they would have been the Christians and we'd be the heathen. Why did the Lord send them west instead of east? There were many more people east than there were west. But the Lord chose that the Apostle Paul should come west. And he told him to go to Spain, and all the way to Spain, to stop in Rome. From Spain, the gospel went to England. And they became what is called the first of all the real Christian nations. Because the gospel went to them. And from England, the gospel came to us first. With the pilgrims and with others. Now notice. "Now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, where it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." They were Jews. "It hath pleased them verily, and they're dead as they are." Now notice. Remember, salvation is of the Jew. And it was to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And as the woman said, the little dogs under the table will be satisfied with the crumbs that fall from the Israel's table. It says, if the Gentiles have been made partakers of the Jew's spiritual things, certainly the Christian Gentiles should give bread and clothing to the Jews that were poor at Jerusalem. You remember what happened at Jerusalem? They expected the kingdom to be established, so they sold their houses and lots. And they obeyed Luke 12, 32 and 33. They sold everything and gave their property away. Then Israel's rulers rejected the king. He didn't come back, and all these saints at Rome were poverty-stricken. And the Gentiles in Macedonia and other countries where Paul had led them to the Lord provided for the temporal benefits and blessings of the Jews at Jerusalem. "When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints." Now if they prayed, that prayer wasn't answered. The Jews at Jerusalem did not receive the Apostle Paul. They received the material blessings and the goods that he brought, but they did not receive the message of Christ. Now to get this, before we read the 20th of Acts, will you read with me, please, in the 4th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Here's the way Paul sums up now, right before he reaches Jerusalem. What was that song we were singing? What's the name of that song? Huh? Lord, have thine own way. All right, sing that while we read this, will you? In the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, this is right before the beginning of the other suffering, he sums up now right before he reaches Jerusalem. And here's what he says. In the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, the 24th verse, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watching often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. And he said, be you followers of me, I'm a pattern. I wonder if we're willing to say, Lord, have mine own way, have thine own way, and point to the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. How would you like to go through that? Then on top of that, in the 12th chapter, something worded more than all that suffering. He had a thorn in the flesh. It must have been something terrible. He didn't pray to be delivered from these things, but he did pray three times to be delivered from the thorn in the flesh. But the Lord didn't deliver it. And you'll notice what he says in the 12th chapter here, in the 9th verse. Notice what he says in the 10th verse. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distress for Christ's sake. I take pleasure in them. Do you know any Christians that take pleasure in those things? You know, the Christian life is a life of self-denial. It's a life of suffering. It's a life of crucifixion. It's a life of identification with the Lord Jesus. And the Apostle Paul says, you follow me as I follow the Lord. Now, this is what he did. And here's right before that in Acts 20. Now, notice, in Acts 20, he's getting ready for this trip from Ephesus by the way of Jerusalem to reach Rome. In the 20th chapter, notice, in the 17th verse, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, I kept back nothing that was profitable. He didn't ask the people what they wanted. He didn't try to be popular with anybody in his message. He said, I kept nothing back. I have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. And some things certainly did befall him. You know what happened to him at Jerusalem? They found him in the temple. And there was a Gentile in the town by the name of Trophimus. And they said that Paul brought Trophimus into the temple and polluted that holy sanctuary. Well, you know that Paul didn't do anything of the kind, because Paul himself was becoming a Jew to the Jews, and he certainly would not let a Gentile go in there, but they always were looking for a false witness. And they rushed upon him. And when they rushed upon him, he said, let me give you my defense. He said, right after I was saved, I came to Jerusalem, and I came into this temple, and I was in a trance. And I saw Jesus Christ in this temple, and he said to me, Paul, make haste and get out of Jerusalem. They will not hear you here. I will send you far hence unto the Gentiles. You read that in the closing verses of the 22nd chapter, and it says, the Jews heard him up to this time. Then they rushed upon him and said it was not fit that such a man should live on the face of the earth. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees got together, and they made a covenant that they would not eat, they would not drink until they had killed Paul. But the angel of the Lord stood by and said, Paul, as you have borne witness of me here in Jerusalem, you're going to Rome and bear witness to Caesar in his household. And when they were about to tear him to pieces, the centurion came in. And the apostle Paul says, I'm a freeborn Roman citizen, and I appeal to Caesar. And the centurion gave 200 horsemen and 200 spearsmen, and they surrounded him. Now, wouldn't Paul have been a fine man if he had told those centurions that they shouldn't go to war? Wouldn't he have been inconsistent? He let them take all their weapons of war and defend him. Then suppose he told them that that no one should go to war. Certainly he didn't do that. He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, the powers that be ordained of God. So he appealed to Caesar. And the centurion turned him over to Festus. And when he got in the hands of Festus, the prosecuting attorney for the Jews came up to the city there, and they said, most noble Festus, and so forth. They went on and said, just let us have him, and we'll take him over to the Sanhedrin. We'll try him. Well, he knew that they were going to kill him. And if he'd have been given a large enough bribe, perhaps he'd have turned them over. He was meditating upon it, and then they were turned over to Felix, you remember. Then they were turned over to Agrippa. And then, after they were in jail there for a while, they were sent to Rome. And it took them months and months and months to get from Jerusalem and over Caesarea, and then to get to Rome. And if you read the 27th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll find that 275 others were on a boat with the Apostle Paul. And 14 days, they couldn't see the star and they couldn't see the moon. No moon by night, no sun by day, no stars in the heaven. Absolute darkness. They couldn't prepare their meals, so they had to go 14 days without eating anything. And finally, it wasn't the Ion that's going to hit out there tonight, but it was something worse than that. And it tore that vessel into 276 different pieces. And one person got on a piece of the ship, and all 276 of them, because they were sailing with Paul, and because God wanted Paul in Rome, he preserved and spared the life of 275, and they landed over on the isle that's now called the Isle of Malta. The Lord, in the midst of that 14 days, he stood by and he said, you remember what I told you at Jerusalem? Be of good cheer. This ship is going to pieces and be lost, but not one person on it is going to be lost. I'm going to give you, Paul, all that are sailing with you. Then he reached Jerusalem, and he became the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of the time, he was in chains, and we're told that he was put in close confinement, where he had to live on bread and water. And five times in the book of Philippians, he speaks of his chains. But here's the strange thing I want you to notice in the 20th of Acts. In the 24th verse, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Had he had any joy? Yes. When he suffered all those things in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, in the midst of all of it, and when he had those shackles on him in the jail, he wrote to the Philippians, he said, "Rejoice evermore, and what I say unto you, I say again, rejoice." He was in jail and he was rejoicing. You know what Paul meant now when he said, "If in this life only we have hope, we are of all creatures, all men most miserable." Then when he got in the jail there, he spoke of the suffering that he was enduring. But he came to the end. He denied himself every privilege, you remember? He counted all of his Judaism, all his religion, and all his friends but dung that he might win Christ. All of his friends forsook him, and finally, when he came out for the gospel of the grace of God and the dispensation of mystery, he said, "All they that be in Asia have turned against me." Those people in the 20th chapter of Acts, when he went to leave there, they all fell on his neck and kissed him because they said, "My face you'll see no more." And the people that kissed him there when he had a mixed message later on turned against him, and he said, "All men have forsaken me. Demons have forsaken me, having loved this present evil world. Only Luke is with me." I thought of that when I was at Dr. Schofield's funeral. A man who's done more for Christians than perhaps any one man. Now about 10 million copies of his Bible. Friend, I was at the funeral. There were 24 people there, including two grave diggers. 5 nights before that, Dempsey and some man was fighting over in New Jersey, and there were 20,000 people there on the inside and 10,000 trying to get inside, get from the outside inside. 30,000 people and thousands upon thousands listening to two men that wanted to make the blood flow. And there was the servant of God, and there were just 24 people at the grave. I doubt if there were that many at Paul's grave. The greatest man that ever lived on this earth. And he finally said, "I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." There are only two people who ever finished their work on this earth. Only two people. The Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. And next to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul was the greatest man that ever lived on this earth, measured by true standards. He says, "I must finish my course." He said, "I have finished the course." And for envy he was delivered. And the Romans put him to death because the Jews insisted upon it. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I must finish my course. I have finished my course. It is finished." And Pilate's wife said, "For envy the Jews have delivered you." You have the parallel if you study, if you go through and study, and oh, how we need to get beneath the surface and find out what's in the book and learn the wonderful story. And then I'm sure after we read this, we'll be very careful about saying, "Have thine own way." I pray that prayer, but there's one song I am silent on ever since I first heard it. "I'll Go With Him Through the Garden." I've heard Christians get up and say, "I go with him through the garden." They wouldn't go anywhere with him through the garden. Would you go through the garden with the Lord? Would you go to Gethsemane with the Lord? I told you about a meeting I preached one time, 10 weeks for Frank Norris down in Fort Worth when he had a tent meeting. Mr. Ham and Ramsey were there. We seated about 4,500 people in the tent. And the neighbors got riled up like they did at Ephesus. And I remember what Mr. Ham and Mr. Norris said. "My, what a wonderful group we have here. We can take this city for Christ. How many of you are going to stand by us?" And everybody raised their hands and said, "You're going to stand by us?" "Yes." And the thing worked pretty hot. Four nights, about five nights after that, six or eight fellows in the neighborhood threw stones and threw it in and hit several of the people. The next night, we didn't have 400 people. One of them came back in about 2 weeks, and he says, "Brother Ham, I've been with you in spirit." He was in spirit, all right. What would you have done? Well, I don't know. Don't ever boast. I remember during that campaign, Mr. Norris was called to down to Claiborne to do some preaching there. He asked me to take his place in an automobile meeting right under the leading gambling house of the town and right in the center of the sinners that were hard. And I found out afterwards that more than 70 of Mr. Norris's people had guns on them. Thing was hot there. And I want to tell you, when I got up there in that automobile, I was so glad there was a dashboard to keep my knees from rattling. I got against that place and I held on. I want to tell you, I felt like Daniel in the lion's den. I didn't know what was going to happen. I've never told the Lord what I do, and I don't know when I go to die what I'm going to do, neither do you. But I say this, everything that the Lord has asked me to do so far, as far as I'm gone, He's given me the grace. And we'll trust Him for the grace. But be very careful about singing, "I'll go with Him through the garden." Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Will you take Paul as the pattern? You say Christ is too much of a pattern. How about Paul? He finally reached Rome, and he got in plenty of trouble after he reached there, but he finally reached heaven. And no wonder he said, "I'm in a trick between two desires. You need me here on earth. But as far as I'm concerned, it is much more better to set out to sea to be with the Lord." That's the expression in the 20th chapter of Acts. It says he went down into the ship to set out to sea. That's the very same expression he has in Philippians, where he said, "It is much more better to set out to sea to be with the Lord." And I heard those two foolish men today, one the voice of prophecy, and the other, Frank and Ernest, talking about when you're dead, you're dead. You haven't any soul, it's destroyed. And Sheol is the grave, and you're going to oblivion. And then the Adventist teaching the same thing. They don't know anything about evangelical Christianity. We're already raised up and we're seated in the heavens in Christ. Do you think we're going down to Sheol in some place where we'll go into oblivion? Our citizenship is in heaven, and we look for the Savior to take these bodies and change them like unto His body of glory in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And in the meantime, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. It's a wonderful thing.